This morning we continue our study and proclamation of Psalm 2 and its teaching regarding the kingdom of God. And let me remind you that what we are looking for in this study is a worldview. We're seeking to view the entire world as God views it and to live within this world according to that perspective. In other words, we're not just looking for right doctrine. We're not just seeking to have the right answers to the questions and the right statements down on paper. The call of God is indeed to see the world as He sees it and as He has revealed it to us in His Word. Yes, in order to see the world rightly, we need more than just a set of eyes in our head. We need to have the world revealed to us by the Word of God, so that seeing correctly is a matter of listening and hearing and believing the worldview of Scripture. So it's a bit like standing in front of a masterpiece, a painting, as a person who doesn't really understand art. A person like me, at least, who hasn't studied art, who doesn't really get it, as they say, might look at a masterpiece painting and all I really see is a person or a landscape or a bowl of fruit. So I need a guide to tell me the depth of what I'm seeing. I need to have it explained to me what expert technique, what unique talent I'm looking at. Otherwise, all I see is the bare subject as if I were looking at a photograph. And so it is, as we look out at the world and as we live within the world, we might not like to admit it, that we are not really able to see the fullness of what there is to see. But God, by His Word, must be our guide to teach us, to explain to us what we are really seeing of the world around us. But, to make matters worse, we are also daily confronted with a world that seems exactly contrary to the worldview of Scripture. We see a world where evil abounds, where the good guys consistently lose and the bad guys always seem to win. We see a world where those who deny that there even is a God are rich, famous, and popular, while those who believe in God are often the poor and outcast. In fact, the closer one's worldview is to that of Scripture, it would seem, the smaller is one's influence and power. So we need to return often to passages of Scripture like Psalm 2. Even more, we need to spend time regularly in God's Word in order to reset and restore the worldview of Scripture to our minds and hearts. So this morning, let's continue on in Psalm 2. As I mentioned, looking most in particular at verses 4 through 6. And last time we noted that the rebellion described in the opening verses is not just the threat that Israel faced. Psalm 2, 1 through 3 describes humanity in every age and in every generation. Since the fall of man, the kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But what is God's response to this rebellion? That's the key question this morning. What is God's response to this rebellion? We need to see that rather than being alarmed, rather than even going on alert, as we say, instead, we see that God laughs. And what a striking image it is. We very clearly don't hear of God or see God in Scripture laughing. And so what a striking image it is to hear God laughing in Psalm 2. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." So as a first point this morning, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, because that's what we're hearing as we hear God laughing at those who would presume to rebel against Him. I've always thought that a good synonym for the word sovereignty is freedom. You won't find it, I don't believe, as the definition of sovereignty in most dictionaries. You won't find it as a suggested synonym, but to say that God is sovereign is to mean that He is free. And here's a perfect illustration or example. The reason God laughs is because He is free from alarm. He is free from any real threat from His enemies. God is free from any power or authority greater or higher than Himself. So this description of rebellion is the picture, perhaps, of a dozen ants coming together, making plans, and announcing their intention to knock over an elephant. The elephant isn't alarmed. He doesn't have to keep a wary eye on what the ants are doing. He is free to laugh and continue on with whatever he was doing. But, of course, the illustration, as all do, the illustration comes up short in the end. Because between ants and an elephant, if there were, in fact, enough ants, they would indeed be a threat to the elephant, which is not true of the threat of man to God. The whole world might rebel, but still God is not in any danger, nor are His plans hampered or delayed in the least. And the ants are not in any way dependent upon the elephant, while the fact of the matter is God daily, get this now, God daily sustains the life of every human being on earth, even those who are shaking their fist in His face. Even those who say of God and His anointed, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So God is sovereign. We hear His sovereignty in His laugh. But He is also gracious, so that His sovereignty does not mean the sudden death of those who rebel against Him. And this can be the cause of great anguish in the hearts of God's people. The prophet Habakkuk, for example, prayed to God and said, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and You will not hear? Or cry to You violence and You will not save? Destruction and violence are before Me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Why does God allow, the prophet is asking, why does God allow for the rebellion of man? Why does He allow a world of rebellion even to harass and injure and even kill His own people? Well, if we ask such questions, and perhaps I should say when we ask such questions, because those are questions are bound to come, but when we ask them, we need to remember the worldview of Scripture. We need to take the perspective of God Himself on the world. We need to hear God laughing. There are times we need to listen for the laughter of God at His enemies in Psalm 2, but we also need to hear Psalm 37. As it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not anxious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Well, there's that perspective that we need, that we are given in Scripture, that eternal perspective that is essential to understanding the world around us. Those who live in rebellion against God will soon fade like the grass. Which is to say, they will soon be dead. And God will be none the worse for the wear. But we also need to understand that the power and authority of rebellion within the kingdom of God is very great and extensive. In John 12:31, Jesus even called the evil one the ruler of this world. We might say, well, wait a second, isn't Christ the ruler of this world? Well, yes, sovereignly he is. But Jesus goes so far as to call the evil one the ruler of this world. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And as Paul also made clear in his letter to the Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So again, this is no small rebellion. And it doesn't make sense for us to come into church and to say, oh, well, that's just no big deal. God is on His throne. Well, God is on His throne, but it is a big deal. These are not just annoying enemies of God, but it's not just man that is in rebellion. In fact, man's rebellion is, in a sense, only symptomatic of a greater rebellion. Man's rebellion is an allied rebellion, secondary to the ancient rebellion of the evil one. What's interesting is that Paul, if you've ever picked up on this, Paul refers to Satan's forces as spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we think of heaven, we think of the place of God's dwelling, the place where God reigns on high. So why does Paul refer to evil in the heavenly places, or evil forces in the heavenly places? Well, it's certainly not to discount the rule and reign of God from heaven. But I think the point is clear. And the point is this: the evil one indeed has great power and much authority, and Satan is even revealed to us, as we've said, revealed to us in Scripture as the ruler of this world. And yet all of this rebellion, as great as it is, as significant as it is, as costly as it is for the people of God, all of this rebellion is within and under the sovereign reign of God. That's the perspective that we must hold unto. If we were to draw a diagram of the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one, and I don't do this very often, I should have done it this morning to give you a handout to show you this diagram. If we were to draw this diagram, we might be tempted to draw two circles side by side on a piece of paper, because that's what we often see in this world. There are with two earthly kingdoms, side by side, as it were, struggling against each other. Side by side, perhaps sharing a border and fighting against each other. And we might be tempted to think that the kingdom of the evil one is outside of and alongside of the kingdom of God. Instead, our diagram needs to show one circle completely within the other, and we need to understand that the kingdom of the evil one is in a sense already inside of the kingdom of God, because God rules over all. And that's why the battle cry of the rebels, as we pointed out last week, their battle cry is, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These bonds, these cords, represent the rule of God. A rule that the enemies of God are thinking, presuming to throw off. And the fact that God laughs at them and holds them in derision, as we are told, this represents that His rule is sovereign. That He will allow no ultimate success to their rebellion. So a second point this morning then is the wrath of God. We move from the sovereignty of God to the wrath of God. Verse 5 says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." So now we get the clarification, very important, the clarification that the laughter of God in response to man's rebellion does not convey that God doesn't care. The point is not to belittle the rebellion that is arising within the kingdom of God. In fact, verse 5 speaks not just of the offense of God, not even just of the anger of God, but instead it speaks of the wrath and fury of God. There are those, of course, who want to ignore the teaching of God's word regarding his wrath. Given that Scripture also teaches us the love of God, they want, therefore, to set the love of God against the wrath of God and to understand that his love effectively cancels out his wrath. And the argument usually gets made by pitting the Old Testament against the New and by saying that, well, in the Old Testament, God's people just didn't understand that God is love. Above all things, it gets said God is love, and now that we know that God is love, specifically by the coming of Christ into the world, now we know better than to think that God is angry or that he acts to punish sin in his wrath. But I hope that we can quickly see the problem. The wrath of God is not just an Old Testament teaching, and neither is the love of God just a New Testament teaching. Both the love and wrath of God are taught consistently in Scripture, and one does not rule out the other. And just as God was a God of love even before the coming of Christ, though he remains of God, a God of wrath who promises to punish and destroy his enemies even after the coming of Christ. In fact, the same two words, namely wrath and fury, are found in the book of Revelation in connection with the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19, to be specific, verse 15, says of Christ that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then it says this, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So not only do we hear again of the furious wrath of God, now it's Christ who is coming to deliver the blow of God's wrath. And not only is God a God of wrath in Revelation 19, but the image is one of violence and great bloodshed and death and slaughter upon the earth as a result of God's judgment carried out by Christ himself. But we do need a clarification. We need to clarify the wrath of God by remembering again the impassibility of God. We mentioned this a number of weeks ago, and again this morning we need to remember that God is never ruled by emotion. That's his impassibility. He is never ruled by emotion. Especially when we hear of the fury of God's wrath, we might think that God is, in a sense, controlled by his anger, that in the end he's going to lose it, as we say, and he's just going to fly with rage at his enemies. Wrong. This is not what Scripture means by the fury of God's wrath. Instead, we see that God is sovereign even over his own wrath. He is certainly a God who is in complete control of both his enemies and his own response to their rebellion. And this is the image of God's judgment that we see in Psalm 110. which also foretells the coming of Christ in judgment upon this world. Psalm 110, verse 5 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the whole earth." And again, when we hear words like execute and shatter and see the image of dead bodies piled up on the earth, we might think wrongly about the wrath and judgment of God. Instead, we get the last verse of Psalm 110 to clarify. It says, "He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." And we might say, well, that last verse doesn't even fit with everything that's come before it. First, we hear about Christ coming to execute judgment, filling the earth with corpses. We see him shattering the kings of the earth. And then he's drinking from a brook by the way in order that he might lift up his head. What is the connection? Well, the point is, it's certainly not to say that when Christ comes again and carries out his judgment upon the earth that he's going to get tired and he's going to need to refresh himself in the midst of his judgment. Instead, it's the same thing as seeing God resting on the seventh day of creation. In the story of creation, the image of resting conveys not that God is tired, it conveys the completion of creation, the full sufficiency of all that God has made. And here, in a similar way, in Psalm 110, the image of Christ resting and drinking water conveys the measured, deliberate, calm, and persistent judgment of Christ upon this earth. He pauses. And it really is, if we think about it, and if I can explain it well enough to you, or if it has occurred to you already before, but it is actually a chilling image to see that Christ is carrying out judgment upon the earth, and yet he pauses amid his work of judgment, and he drinks from this brook by the way, and then he lifts up his head, and onward he goes. See, he's not raging. He's calm, but he's also persistent, and he will not stop until every last rebel of his kingdom is gone. But coming back to Psalm 2, notice what God does in his wrath in this psalm. It's not time yet for his judgment to be poured out upon the earth. Instead, verse 5 again says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury as he speaks." We'll get to what he says in just a moment, but for now, here we are seeing again the grace of God. We're seeing the patience of God. It's not the case that for now God can't do anything about rebellion in his kingdom, but he is patient. He speaks to them rather than carrying out his judgment. For now he speaks to his enemies in his wrath. For now he issues a warning upon the earth. And you and I need to heed this warning, because the day of wrath and judgment will come. And here is the urgency of the matter, that no man knows the hour of Christ's coming. And like we said last time, we are included among the rebels of God's kingdom, and our rebellion is worthy of death by the judgment of Christ. Our blood is worthy to be mixed with the blood of all humanity, the blood that will fill the earth in the end. The images are graphic because the wages of sin is death, because the wrath of God is sure to come, and because the point is to be warned. God is not alarmed by our rebellion. He is not frustrated by our disobedience. He is not irked by our sin. And in the end, God will not lose his temper. Instead, he will simply step forward and put to death those who do not acknowledge him as king, those who have not believed in His Christ, those who have not received the salvation that He so graciously offers. Let us not be in that camp on that terrible day. So let's finish by considering then the rule of Christ. The rule of Christ. Verse 5, leading into verse 6, says, "Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So here we see the rule of Christ, because just like last time when we considered the word anointed in verse 2, so here as well is a reference to Christ. Christ is God's anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The psalm setting we sang at the beginning of the sermon even used the word Messiah. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. And He is the king that God has set up to rule the earth. As we've seen from Psalm 110, His rule is the warning of a coming day of judgment upon the earth, but for now we must understand that His rule means salvation for those who acknowledge Him as the King of all the earth. The significance of Zion, we ought to point out, is of course to refer to Mount Zion, the mountain of God's temple in Jerusalem, but as the church now represents the fulfillment of the temple, so we see, what we see in verse 6 is Christ ruling the church, but even more, ruling over the entire world from the church. And His rule, we must understand, is a rule of salvation. As we take the message of Christ's kingship out into the world, we are announcing salvation, but we are announcing it by the rule of Christ. Yes, the throne of Christ is the warning of judgment. But the purpose of Christ's reign, beyond the glory of God, of course, the purpose of Christ's reign is for the salvation of sinners. Why is Christ upon His throne? So that you might have salvation. And so we see that saving faith is not just a matter of asking Jesus into your heart, or obedience is not just a matter of showing up in church once a week. Faith and obedience are bound up with the reign of Christ from the church over the entire world. And the result is that even as we later get into our cars and head home, even as we take up our labors and our jobs again tomorrow morning, we are yet subjects of the Lord Christ. We are still within His kingdom. You can't go anywhere that isn't within His kingdom. And His kingdom is a kingdom of salvation. It's a kingdom of blessing, as we started to point out last time. Yes, it's a kingdom in which we are called to work and to serve the King, but we are given positions of honor within this kingdom. And we're not called to work for the sake of accessing the kingdom, or for the sake of earning the kingdom, or for the sake of somehow getting into the kingdom, because the world is the kingdom of Christ. And by our faith in Christ, as we acknowledge Christ as King, the blessing of the kingdom is ours. It's a good thing to have a king when your king is Jesus Christ. The blessing of the kingdom is the forgiveness of our sins, the credit of Christ's righteousness, the promise of eternal life, the sure hope that despite the rebellion of man, regardless of who wins what election, when and where, no matter how united the rebellion is against Christ, come what may in this sad world, Christ is King, and we are subjects of His blessed kingdom, and nothing will ever change that. So we have the sovereignty of God, we have the warning of the coming judgment, and we have the knowledge and assurance that Christ is upon His throne. This is like that small view, large view of God. We don't think we want a large view of God, but we really do, because He's a God of blessing. And here as well, we have Christ high and exalted upon His throne. And yes, there will always be that part of us that feels threatened by that, but we need to get beyond that. Because the higher we see Him, the more we know the sureness of His rule, and the more we know how eternally blessed we are because His rule is sovereign. Because His rule is eternal. The enemies of God are the enemies of the church. That's the reality of a fallen world. But they are no more threat to us than they are to God. Because we are His people, the sheep of His pasture, and we live every day, in His blessed kingdom. Amen.